All right, we can take a seat now. We've got the slides up. Praise the Lord. Yep. Praise God for slides. Even if we weren't going to have slides today, we were still going to read God's word together. I think even understanding that sometimes technology doesn't work, it shouldn't prevent us from coming together as a church body to hear the reading of the word. So I'm glad all of you guys are here, not for technology's sake, but for the sake of knowing more about our awesome and good God. So we're going to continue our sermon series. I'm Lucas. I'm on staff with H2O. We're doing standalone sermons this summer, and I'm going to be preaching on 3 John. So let's pray, and we'll dive into it. God, you are so, so good. We love you so much. God, just thank you that we get to gather together as your church body to hear the reading of your word. I pray that all of our hearts would have goodness and sincerity as we hear your word. God, that you would transform our lives to look more like you. God, I pray we would behold your glory. You are awesome. You're glorious. You are our perfect King, and you deserve first place in all of our lives. And so I pray that as a result of this teaching today, and if this is already the case for some of us in the room, that we would just make you first place in our lives always as we enter into eternity with you because of the blood of your Son, Jesus, that was shed for us. So God, may we just give you the worship that you deserve. God, I pray that the words you speak today through me would be for your glory. And I just pray that anything that is not of you would fall through the floor. We love you so much, Jesus. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So, like I said, we're going to be in 3 John. I'm going to read the first verse to start us out, get us a little context. It says, in 3 John, verse 1. Now, it's weird. Usually when we think of the way that scripture is referenced for us, you may see like 1:something. 3 John is one chapter. So you may just see 3 John 1. That means verse 1. It says, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. We'll stop there. So the writer of this letter, he identifies himself simply as the elder. Presumably the first readers knew who this was, and from the earliest times, Christians have understood that this was the Apostle John. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, the book of Revelation, and now we have 3 John. This is the disciple of Jesus, the beloved John. He writes to his dear friend Gaius, whom he loves in the truth, the text says. We don't know exactly who Gaius is other than a dear friend to John. He's respected by John, and he's highly commended in this letter that we're going to read today. We do know there are 4 different instances in the New Testament where we see a Gaius mentioned, yet the identification is difficult because Gaius is actually a pretty popular name amongst the Roman Empire at the time. So we don't know who Gaius is, but we know he's a dear friend of John. So my goal today is to encourage you in all the ways that we see Gaius commended in this letter. So I have 4 encouragements for us today. So let's dive right into the text. Verses 2-4. Dear friend, I pray that you are prospering in every way and are in good health, just as your whole life is doing well. For I was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to your fidelity to the truth, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. We'll stop there. So after John's introduction of himself, he prays that Gaius would prosper in every way. Now the Greek word for prosper here actually means to have a good journey. And in our context, it's like us saying to each other, I hope things are going well for you. And so John, he prays for Gaius' whole life. He prays for his soul to be doing well, prospering in every way and in good health. Unfortunately, some have wrongly taken this passage specifically as a guarantee of this perpetual wealth and perfect health for the Christian. Now, we do know that God, he wants the best for us and plans only good for us. Often, present material prosperity and physical health can be part of the good that he does have for us. And this prosperity and health that we hope to have is absolutely promised as the ultimate destiny of all believers upon Jesus' return. This is the resurrection of the dead to new life for us in the fullness of God's kingdom when all sin and death will be away. But yet, for the present time, God may, according to his all-wise plan, use a lack of material prosperity and physical health to promote a greater prosperity and health in the scale of eternity in the means of your soul. For God's ultimate goal is to seek and save the lost, those in need of a savior, to bring them out of a place of slavery to sin and into a place of freedom by his grace. Look at John 9, 1 through 3. This is a passage where Jesus encounters this blind man, and his disciples specifically have a question about this interaction. It says this: as he, being Jesus, was passing by, he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." So in this specific interaction, the disciples assumed that because this man was blind, it's because of somebody's sin. Whether it was his own sin or his parents' sin, that's why he's blind. But this is not the case. Jesus answers and says that this blindness that this man has came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. And actually, what we see in this interaction is that Jesus heals this guy, goes, and he tells him to report what just happened to him and to testify to the religious leaders. And then later, Jesus confronts these religious leaders and calls them spiritually blind. Though they can see physically, he calls out their spiritual blindness, which is much worse. And though we see John pray for guys to prosper in good health, John emphasizes that he prospers in good health just as his whole life is going well. So whole life and soul, these two words, are used pretty interchangeably looking at the different translations on 3 John. And so I may use them interchangeably, but we shouldn't be satisfied with a healthy body yet a damaged soul. We shouldn't be satisfied with a healthy body yet a damaged soul. I don't mean that God doesn't care for the body. He absolutely does care for the body. In fact, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit when placing our faith in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. But I do believe that God cares way more for the security of your soul. In 1 Timothy 4:8, it says, "For the training of the body has limited benefit." Okay, so my wife and I just ran a half marathon yesterday, and we trained a lot for that. Pretty awesome. My knees are a little bit sore. So yeah, I'm just sore from that. It was pretty cool. But like that's just limited. Like that brings limited benefit to my life. But if I actually train myself in godliness, that brings eternal benefit for my life and those around me. And so it says, "But godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And so let's be people who care about our health, like that's important, but even more caring for the state of our soul. It doesn't matter if you have the best health in the world, yet your soul is separated from the God who created you. And what was John glad to hear of his dear friend? How he is walking in truth, his fidelity to the truth. Now, fidelity means the quality of being faithful, loyal, or exact. And so in this language, the guy says faithful, devoted, and loyal to the truth. John doubles down, stating in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth." Nothing pleased John more than to know that his children are walking in truth. Now, these are not his direct children. John mentions his children, and that possibly refers to his disciples in the faith. I think that really that's the conclusion of what he means by that. But Gaius is likely one in whom John had the privilege of leading to saving faith in Jesus, raising him up in the faith, and teaching him the way of following Jesus, training him in godliness. And Gaius was important enough to John for him to write such a commemorative letter of encouragement. And John knew of how he had walked in the truth from afar, because the text says in verse 3 that he was very glad when fellow believers came and testified to his fidelity to the truth, how he is walking in truth. And so his walk in truth was even noticed by others. Now, what does it mean to walk in truth? This means more than living with correct doctrine, even though that is important. But I think it means more than that. What I think is that walking in truth means to walk consistent with the truth you believe. And in this context, the truth Gaius believes is in Jesus Christ. If you believe that you are fallen, then you will likely walk in light of your fallenness. If you believe that you are ashamed, then you will walk in light of your shamefulness. But if you believe that you are a child of God, then you will walk in light of your sonship in God through faith in Jesus. If you believe that you are forgiven, then you will walk in light of your state of forgiveness as a reconciled friend of God. Think of it this way. If I am forgiven by God, he's brought me into his family. I'm adopted into his family. Yet I choose to not embrace the mercy of Christ upon my sin, but to embrace the shame that comes with it. I'm not walking in truth. I'm walking in a lie. That would be walking in a lie. To walk in truth means to walk in a way that is real and genuine to your identity as a follower of Jesus. And Gaius, we see, is commended that he is one who walks in truth as a follower of Jesus. And so my first encouragement for us all is that the truth will set you free and liberate your life in Christ. The truth will set you free and liberate your life in Christ. In John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus has this discussion with these other Jews. He says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" When we cling to God's truth, we're able to surrender our expectations, our failures, the lies we hear, our flaws, our circumstances at the feet of Jesus, to go to his word and live in light of the truth through our highs and lows that we experience every day. And as we grow in truth, we embrace the identity that Christ purchased through his death on the cross as children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, adopted into his family, no longer as slaves of our sin, but free as followers of Jesus. As a result, when all of us walk in truth and live in light of the truth, which has set us free, we live as a liberated unit of believers, set apart from the world and for the gospel, as the light of the world that shines in the darkness. And friends, Christ's light is so bright in and through us that the scripture says that the darkness cannot overcome it. And that is good news. I pray that we'd be a church that would not waver from God's truth, but walk in truth together, unified by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, free and forever loved by God. Let's continue in the text. 3 John 5 through 8. "Dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we can be co-workers with the truth." Let's stop there. So we see John, he encourages Gaius for his faithfulness towards the family of God, especially to those that he actually doesn't know very well. The text identifies those that he doesn't know very well as these strangers, speaking of fellow co-workers in the truth that John mentions later in verse 8. We can infer that Gaius was hospitable in inviting others into his life, knowing them, caring for them, and loving them super well by his faithful service. And the text says that Gaius was faithful in whatever he did, right? Gaius wasn't just faithful in one area of his life, yet faithless in another. He was faithful in whatever he did. And by Gaius' example, we can learn to be faithful and hardworking in our service of love in whatever we do. As Christians, we should be the most set apart group amidst the world by our love for one another, right? We see in verse 6, John is told of Gaius' love before the church. And it reminded me of the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples in John 13, right before he's betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders by Judas Iscariot, his follower. It says this: "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." If you love one another. And so what's the mark of the believer that we are Jesus' disciples is our love for one another. The mark of a believer is love for one another. So how will the world actually know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we're followers of him? By our love for one another in the truth. And when John mentions Gaius doing well, supporting coworkers on their journey in a manner worthy of God, he's speaking of Christian missionaries. At this time, Christian missionaries were greatly dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. They happened to stumble upon a faithful follower of Jesus and Gaius who would support such fellow coworkers. This was an honor and is still an honor today. The text says in verse 7 that these fellow co-workers who have visited Gaius' church, they wouldn't accept anything from pagans. Let me explain this. So the ancient world of the early church was filled with preachers of various religions, and they often supported themselves by taking offerings from the general public. These Christian missionaries have decided to take nothing from pagans. Instead, they look to the support of fellow Christians. Now, I want us to really think of two things. One, in your Bible, in various translations, you actually may see the word Gentile here placed instead of pagan. Now, I'm not sure of this, but I lean towards John wanting to communicate where these people are spiritually as pagans rather than ethnically as Gentiles. And if you're unfamiliar with the word Gentile, a Gentile is somebody that's not a Jew ethnically. And so probably most of us in this room are Gentiles. And so I don't think the most accurate word here would be Gentile, but I believe pagan would be the most accurate word here. So that's just what I think. You may disagree with me, and that's okay. But we actually don't see a lot of context in this passage that would help us really conclude what that looks like. And I think that's probably why translators don't have the most eyesight on whether using pagan or Gentile. But we do see time and time again in the New Testament, Gentiles being adopted into God's family, right, by faith in Jesus. Most of us in this room are Gentiles, and Gentiles contributing to the glory of God's kingdom. And so that's why I think pagan is probably the most accurate word here to use to point to their spiritual state. And two, I'm not positive that what John writes is commandable for us, but I'm leaning towards this being commendable writing, that John may be commending them for not accepting gifts or finances from pagans. Again, we don't really know why they weren't accepting things from pagans. There could be a lot of reasons why. We could speculate. Maybe there was a certain group of pagans that were using their money for evil, or maybe they were gaining their income unlawfully, and the Christians at the time, the missionaries, did not want to receive money from them because of that, but we don't know. So maybe this is John commending them in their wisdom for relying on the support of Christians who do seek to use their finances for the glory of God, and in doing so, they were not endorsing these specific pagans. Note, this does not mean that John or these missionaries are against pagans. John was against what they believed, what they preached, and many aspects of the ways that they lived their lives contrary to the truth. But John still loved them as eternal souls. And we see in the scripture, Old Testament and New, that God desires for all men and women to be saved. That is God's heart, to seek and save the lost. This leads to my second encouragement for us all. The love of Christ compels you, infecting every area of your life. The love of Christ compels you, infecting every area of your life. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, the text says, "For the love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised, who is our risen Savior, Jesus Christ." The power of the gospel can't help but shape you and I into people of love like Christ. And the way in which we love really, really matters, right? Your love affects your friendships inside and outside of the church. It really matters and contributes to the people that you're spending time around. And if you're not intentional about that, you're probably not going to have really deep friendships inside and outside of the church that can help point not yet Christians to Jesus and to be an opportunity for you to be uplifted in your walk with Jesus and to help uplift others in their walk of Jesus and following Jesus. Your love also affects the church itself and its mission. Our mission at H2O is to help one another become fully devoted followers of Jesus. If we are not intentional in the ways in which we're loving one another, how are we going to point each other to becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus? It would be impossible. And so if we're actually intentional about loving one another, we're going to see all of us become fully devoted followers of Jesus, helping us grow close to God and to make his name known. Your love also affects your relationship with God as an ambassador of his name. If you're not intentional about loving God and making him first place in your life, it's going to infect every area of your life in the way that you're loving others, right? Jesus said that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're not doing that, how are you going to obey the second greatest command, which is to love your neighbor as you ought to love yourself? And our vision at H2O is living to see God's eternal kingdom fully realized. If you're not prioritizing the secret place in your relationship with Jesus, how are we going to be a church that lives to see God's eternal kingdom fully realized? If we're intentional about our love for God, that is something that we will be able to see in and through this church body. The power of the gospel truth has compelled Gaius in love to look beyond himself and his self-interests. He is acting faithfully in love for the church and even to these fellow siblings in Christ, yet strangers to him, the text says. And outside of expressing our love and hospitality towards missionaries, though that is important, I want to talk about how we can engage with one another in love, though we initially may be strangers to each other, right? I would assume that some of you guys don't know some people in this room, so I think it's worth us talking about. It's often comfortable to stay and engage within our familiar circles on Sundays and life group and in other respective spaces simply because we know our friends better than we know a stranger. It's often comfortable to do that. I want to take a look at Romans 12:10 to help us to be a people that pursue those that we are unfamiliar with, to love them deeply, to know them and invite them to know you, even if it may be awkward or uncomfortable. Remember, in Christ. We are a church family. Like, we're a family. Romans 12:10 says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. So love is the base for this. This is actually a command of Christian ethics that Paul writes to the church in Rome for us to pay attention to. And so this would help us to be successful in our love for one another. And so love, this is not for us to just passively look at, but to take into action. It says love one another deeply, deeply. This is not passively. This is not on the surface, superficially. The text says to love one another deeply as what? As friends? No, it doesn't say that. As strangers? It doesn't say that either. It says, or it doesn't say acquaintances either. It says as brothers and sisters, as a family. We are ought to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. And that is to be taken seriously. And then the text says, take the lead in honoring one another. It doesn't say wait for opportunities to come your way. It doesn't say wait for them to pursue you deeply and to honor you. It says take the lead in honoring one another. We can't just wait for opportunities to fall into our lap, and I think we're often tempted to do so, or for others to pursue us in love and to expect them to be the one to take the lead in honoring us, but to also be the pursuer of genuine friendship in Christ and to take the lead in honoring our church family. I think when we read this text on the surface, it seems really easy to do, but it's really hard to play out. But if we're intentional in the way that we love one another, we're going to be a people that love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. We are going to take the lead in honoring one another. We're going to be we're going to want to be the first person, though this is not a competition, to meet that new person that you've never recognized before, that you see is alone at life group or alone at church, that no one is sitting next to. You're going to want to take the lead in honoring them as a brother or sister and love them deeply. And it's also cool that it's not just this thing that's one-sided, where we are the pursuer and they just receive everything we're giving. In the pursuit of a person, we're also inviting them to know us, to be hospitable with our own lives, to say, hey, I also want you to know me, so that we would have mutual encouragement as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family. So when I'm actually wanting to engage with a new person, I also want them to know, hey, I love Survivor. I love the WWE. I'm a big Cincinnati Reds fan, and I love Jesus a ton. And so remember to share your story. Invite them to know you and also know them. Well, ask them for their story. It's beautiful. Paul says to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 12, that when he comes to share his faith with them, right? We know Paul is this extroverted evangelist. He's sharing his faith a ton. He says, so that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. He's not just expecting to be the one that shares his faith alone, but to also receive the sharing of their faith to himself. And so let's be a people that are mutual in the ways in which we love one another. And Gaius was likely living out this kind of love by the way John is commending him in his work for God. So let's be a people who love like this as well, right? Not just waiting for opportunities to love, but taking the lead in doing so. And I want us to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It says this, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So may we make dear friendships in Christ by looking beyond our own interests, but to the interests of others for the sake of sending them, right, in their mission and whatever workplace they're in or in their classes or the friendships that you get to hear about or their family members who may or may not know Christ, sending them into those spaces to go and be an ambassador of his name, supporting them in whatever needs that they may bear or any burdens that they have themselves, and loving them really, really well. Let's continue in the text. 3 John 9 through 12. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive our authority. This is why, if I come, I will remind him of the works he is doing, slandering us with malicious words. And he is not satisfied with that. He not only refuses to welcome fellow believers, but he even stops those who want to do so and expels them from the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Everyone speaks well of Demetrius, even the truth itself, and we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, we see John, he publicly rebukes this guy, Diotrephes, and he rebukes him by name, and so this is very serious. John rebukes his pride and his love for being first place among others. He's one who doesn't receive authority, and he especially doesn't receive John's authority. It seems like Diotrephes was also public about his slander of John and others through the means of malicious words as well. So John rebukes him for that matter. I want to break this down. Diotrephes, he struggled with pride. He struggled with pride. In his pride, he did not receive the apostles such as John. Also, instead of welcoming strangers in the faith, these co-workers in Christ, in his pride, he forbids them from enjoying the fruit of hospitality. This was in contrast to the humble hospitality of Gaius, who walked in the truth. This kind of pride for first place among many leads to destruction. I just want us to know that. This is a life burdened by self-pity, right? Self-pity, comparison, envy, and sin, not being able to look at the needs of others other than your own. This kind of pride prevents us from taking hold of the life worth living, a life of humility in Christ, loving God with everything and loving others as we ought to love ourselves. And so I want to look to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the verses that follow what we already read, and it looks to the humility of Christ. So let's zoom into it. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. And so, because of that, my third encouragement for us all is this: imitate Christ in his humility and make him first place. Imitate Christ in his humility and make him first place. If we do this, brothers and sisters, we will have the power to look beyond our own interests and to the interests of others, just as Jesus Christ did for us when he humbled himself, taking on flesh in the likeness of man, assuming the form of a servant, being our sacrifice on the cross to pay the debt of our sin. And because of this, Jesus is the name that is above every name. He deserves first place in our lives. Not us, not anybody else, not any one thing, but Jesus Christ, our King. And one thing I want to warn us all about is the sin of slander and maliciousness in our words when we speak of others. This was something that Diotrephes struggled with. John encourages Gaius in his rebuke of Diotrephes to not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And the temptation to speak maliciously of another brother or sister in Christ, to gossip about their lives, to slander their name, it's a real thing that we must fight in order to thrive in unity together and in humility together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in order to actually press into this humility, we must fight against this temptation of maliciousness, slander, and gossip. Let us be a people that speak highly of one another, right? That point out the gold in each other and seek to do that to their face, right? If there's a way in which you get to honor a brother or sister in Christ, don't just do that behind their back, but do that to their face, right? Go and say, hey, I really love this about you. I just want to share this one thing that I see in you and lift you up in doing so. Seek to point the gold out in them. And when we are bothered, because we will be, when we are annoyed, bitter, frustrated, or hurt, because we're broken, right? We're going to do these things, which is unfortunate, but Jesus gives us an opportunity to be reconciled as brothers and sisters in Christ through forgiveness. If those things happen, and when they do, we would take those grievances to God in prayer and to the one we have an issue with in love and with forgiveness. Let's not be afraid to go to that one person that may have hurt us, or we may have bitterness against them in our hearts, that we would be a people that lay that bitterness at the feet of Jesus and to forgive them for their wrongdoing. Rather than fight evil with evil, we must do what is good. In verse 12, John calls out the gold, like I just mentioned, in Demetrius. So this is not Diotrephes. This is another guy that John is commending. This is one who everyone speaks well of. It's like he's calling guys to look out for this other honorable brother in Demetrius. And one thing that Gaius and Demetrius can share is that they were so faithful to the truth that even the truth was a witness on their behalf, which is cool. So let's conclude our scripture today in verses 13 through 15. I have many things to write you, but I don't want to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends send you greetings. Greet the friends by name. Cool. We got through the letter. Long book. This is the end of John's letter to Gaius, and for us as we're examining it today. We see John's preference isn't to stay away from his dear friend, right? His desire, his hope is to see Gaius and to speak with him face to face. He speaks peace to Gaius to end this commemorative letter, a peace that unites the body of Christ, though some like Diotrephes may cause division. He speaks greetings to Gaius on behalf of the friends and encourages Gaius to greet the friends by name. And I assume that John is speaking of the strangers that he mentions previously in the text, the co-workers in Christ that he hosted and cared for. So though they are separated by miles, they are still friends in Jesus. So here's my last encouragement from what I see in these last few verses. Our fellowship really matters and breeds peace, love, and commitment to Christ and one another as his church. Our fellowship really matters. Now, I've been talking mostly about how John commends Gaius, but for this last part, I want to commend John in his great love for his dear friend Gaius. I see in John's final blessing to end his letter such love, such loyalty, such fellowship that he desires to share with Gaius. This is one of the greatest blessings that we as followers of Jesus have the privilege of sharing in, pure fellowship with one another. Reading through John's heart for Gaius, it's caused me to reflect a lot about the relationships that I built here in this church. This is my home. I've had no other church in the 6 years of following Jesus that I can call home. And the friendships I've made here mean so much to me. I have dear friends within this body of believers, most of them being in my wedding, and I continue to make more by God's grace. One of the first things I thought of reading through this passage was the idea of church planting. It's likely we read of John's yearning to see his dear friend face to face because he's serving on missions somewhere else where the gospel is bare, and it's so worth it. As a staff, we're currently praying about planting another church in the near future, as the Lord wills. If we plant a church and I happen to go, which is something that I'm highly considering, I want to look back at H2O Cincinnati for these encouragements that we've walked through today, praising God for what he's been doing, is doing, and will do through his body for the glory of Christ. And it makes me emotional, right? Like, I have dry tears. So if we do plant a church, I metaphorically want to be kicking and screaming out the door. And it's not because I wouldn't want to plant a church for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his mission in making disciples of all nations, but because I'd be grieving the lack of proximity with all the close relationships I've made along the way. And I'm thankful that when I contemplate the state of our fellowship within this local body, it makes it even harder to say goodbye if that comes to be the case one day. And I hope that that can be the case for you as well. I hope that at your time here at H2O, if one day the Lord calls you somewhere else to make disciples in another proximity or location, that it would be hard for you to say goodbye. And so for now, I want to make the most of my days while I'm here, and I want to call you guys to do the same. I want us all to be a people intentional in our fellowship with one another, committed to one another in love, a people who breed peace because we believe the gospel for the glory of Christ. So may we be a community grounded in truth, which sets us free, compelled by Christ's love, adopting the humility of Christ and the commitment to one another as a church family. Let's pray, and we'll get into our time of worship. God, you are our Father, our Comforter. You're our first love. You're why we do what we do here on campus as a church, because you see the sick and the lost, and you see the need to save them, and you want to partner with your people to do so. And I just thank you that we are a church body, that we can be so grounded in truth, that we are a unit of believers who walk in truth. Your truth is so good, it liberates us and sets us free. And God, just thank you that your love compels us. It's because of your love that we are able to see the need for a Savior in ourselves, for ourselves, and also in others, for them. God, thank you that your love compels us to believe the power of the gospel. And God, I just thank you as well that you want us to adopt your humility. Your humility is so good. God, in John chapter 13 or 12, I forget, but God, you washed the feet of your disciples, Jesus. You were a servant to them. And then you went and died the death that we deserved. And you rose from the dead 3 days later so that if we would place our faith in you, we would be saved. We'd be adopted into your family. And I'm so thankful that there's so many brothers and sisters in Christ here that we get to call each other family because of what you did on the cross for us, Jesus. And God, I just pray that we would be a fellowship that really, really cares for the fellowship that we have here, that we're really intentional about our love for one another, that we would breed peace and love and loyalty and faithfulness amongst our church body. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are and what you continue to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.